I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the passage we considered this morning, John chapter 3. And I wanted to spend some time talking a little bit about Jesus as the prophet. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would attend the preaching of your word in such a way that, again, we would hear Christ, that he would be in our midst, and he would open our ears, give us an open ear to hear, as we just sang, that we might believe by your grace in the greatness of Christ and the surpassing authority that you have given him to speak. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I originally was going to try to expound Psalm 40 that we just sang for tonight, but I'm going to more just kind of use John 3 as a place to begin. And this is kind of an Advent message, you might say, or preparing for the coming of Christ. One of the reasons why I personally not real big on a lot of the celebrating of Christmas the way it's done is because so many times it has sentimentalized the Lord Jesus Christ into things that are not true of him. And when we talk about Christ, we talk about one who is anointed, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. He's been anointed to be the Messiah. I know that's a redundancy. Anointed, Messiah, same word. But he comes to us as the anointed one to fulfill three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we looked at king last week. But in preparing our minds and hearts for celebrating the incarnation of Christ, I want us to think about why he was incarnated, for what purpose he came as king. I'd like to read briefly from the Heidelberg Catechism again, and talks about these three offices and consider him as prophet tonight. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? From question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. So as the King, he protects and preserves and defends and works in us the enjoyment of our salvation that he's purchased. As our priest, he redeems us. But as our prophet, he comes to speak to us. And these three offices answer our three greatest needs. We need a prophet because of our ignorance. We're ignorant in part because we're creatures. As we've tried to stress repeatedly, Christianity is inherently a revelatory religion. If God does not speak, there would be no Christianity. But we also need revelation, not only because we are creaturely, but because we become fallen creatures. As Paul will say in Ephesians 4, that, you know, the darkness of our hearts and the callousness of our hearts, we're excluded from the life of God. We do not come to know God naturally. Romans 1, we are actively suppressing the truth of God. That's what we are spring-loaded now in our fallenness to suppress that. So we need a prophet who can address our native creaturely ignorance and the ignorance we have as a result of the fall. And of course, we need a high priest who can redeem us and intercede for us. We'll look at that more next week. But as we read this morning in verse 33, it says, the one who receives his witness has set the seal that God is true. And then in verse 34, it says, and the one whom God has sent to speak the words. And this is not the word here, logos, that some of you would be familiar with, but whom the Lord has sent to speak the words, the very utterances of God. That's Jesus' task. He has been given the Spirit without measure. He's been given the Spirit without measure in order to do that. And so I want to focus on that a little bit tonight, that we understand that Jesus not only spoke, but speaks. I remember seeing this bumper sticker, God still speaks. And then I looked at that and I was trying to decide whether I agreed with that or not. And it's always dangerous to try to take a serious theological statement, wrap it up in a single sentence, and in this case, a few words. God still speaks. Well, if you mean that there's still ongoing revelation, no, God does not speak. The Bible says He has spoken. He has spoken to us in the person of His Son. But if you mean by He still speaks that Jesus Christ is still the prophet in His church, and He is preaching to His people, He's making known the Word, He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God in that He is the one who is the expression of God, who reflects God, who becomes flesh. He's also the Word of God in that He comes to explain to us God and His will, His way, His law. And He's been anointed to do so. And I have come to believe more and more, as you all know, that Christ is here tonight preaching. And that's really what's at heart when I say it really doesn't matter whether you've liked the sermon, you know, as you heard me say. The issue is, how did you do under the preaching of God's Word? That's the real issue. So I want to look at that a little bit. So what's it mean when we say that God sent Him to speak the words of God and has given Him the Spirit without measure in order to accomplish that? Well, let me just say a little bit about what does it mean to be a prophet of God. The word prophet comes from a Greek word. Many of our words, you know, in the English language have been taken from other languages. Probably the vast majority of them are Latin. Like the word video. You all know the word video. It's just Latin in first person singular. It means I see. Or audio. Latin in first person singular verb, which means I hear. But also in Greek, there's many Greek words that have come right into the English language, like the word baptism. Prior to the translating of the King James and the Bible and the Geneva Bible, there was no word baptism in the English, as I understand it. That came as a result of some infant baptizers coming upon the word baptismo, which means to immerse, and figuring out how they could get away with infant baptism. And so they just made up a new word. And they transliterated the Greek baptismo into English, baptism, and then they told people what it meant. But the word prophet is similar. The Greek word prophemi is a combination of two words, the verb to speak, and a word pro, before, to speak before. A prophet was someone who would speak before the people. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. He would stand before the people of God and speak. Hence the word prophemi. One writer put it this way: the prophets in the Old Testament were persons immediately called and sent of God to His people. They might reprove their errors and sins by threatening punishment upon offenders and inviting men to repentance. And they might declare and expound the true doctrine and worship of God and preserve it from falsehood and corruption, that they might make known and illustrate the promise of the Messiah and the benefits of His kingdom, and might foretell events that were to come, having the gift of miracles and sure and divine testimony, so that they could not err in the doctrine which they declared, and at the same time sustain certain relations to the state and performing duties of a civil character. So the prophets were persons called of God, and they would speak before God and God's people the very will of God in terms of law and worship and warning and reproving. And the New Testament worship prophets, are very similar. They come and they are to explain the scriptures and to build up the edification of the church. And they are given to us by Christ, who is the chief prophet. So Christ, how does Christ preach to us? Well, the way he's primarily preached to his church all through the church age, he uses ordinary men. Sometimes he uses ordinary men in extraordinary ways. You think of Moses, or you think of Isaiah or Jeremiah. But the overwhelming majority of people who are God's people have come to saving faith and are prepared for glory through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through very ordinary men, whether it be in the Old or New Testament. Very ordinary men. Most of the men who preached, whether it be in the synagogues in Israel or the early church congregations or congregations around the world to this very day, the vast majority of them, no one knows who they are other than their local congregations, and the vast majority of them will never be written about in a history or a biography. And yet God is speaking through them and preaching, Christ is preaching through them to bring about repentance and faith and salvation and glorification. And Christ uses men. God has uniquely called Christ and anointed Christ to order to preach the very utterances of God to his people, and Christ typically does that through a human voice. With that in mind, I'd like to invite you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have this very kind of thing suggested for us. In the end of chapter 3, you're reminded in verse 19 that Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That we would know something about the love of Christ, and in knowing something about the love of Christ, that we would be filled up with the fullness of God. Well, how does that happen? Chapter 4, it says in verse 9, well, verse 8 says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's an important phrase. He gave gifts to men, and quoting from Psalm 68:18. And this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning he came from heaven, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he who descended is him also who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Well, what does it mean that he's going to fill all things? That answers back to 3:19, to be filled up with the fullness of God. Part of the ministry of Christ from him descending from heaven, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We know from John that he came to explain the Father. We know from John that he was gifted by the Father with the fullness of the Spirit to speak the utterances of God in order to fill us with the fullness. And that fullness, now he fulfills through the giving of certain gifted men to the church. He gives gifted men, verse 8, and then in verse 10, in order that he might fill all things. Isn't that interesting? He's going to fill us all with the fullness of God. He's going to fill us with all things that God has for us, and he's going to do it through gifted men. And it goes on to say, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he gives these gifted men that he might fill up all things with the fullness of God, and he uses these gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the purpose of this. That's how he accomplishes it. And so when God raises up these men, some of these men are for a season in the sense of they were the 12 apostles. The apostles are no longer. They were prophets, Old and New Testament. They're no longer. Evangelists, probably you think of evangelists. One expositor suggested that an evangelist is not like what we think of an evangelist, more of a church planter, missionary person possibly you might think of, and pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers, there's of two sorts, I believe. There are the sorts of which, like hopefully I'm fulfilling, a pastor to a local congregation, and God has placed me here, and I teach you, and I pray for you, and admonish you, and administer the ordinances to you, and that sort of thing in the context of the body. But there's also pastors and teachers he's raised up that are for the whole body. I think of men like St. Augustine. Why are people reading Augustine's works some 1,600 years later? Because he has something to say. Because God anointed him and prepared him for that. And God raises up these men to speak. Christ speaks to His church through them. And as I pointed out before in other occasions, looking over in later in this chapter, He warns us in verse 17 not to walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All right. So the non-Christian, he has got a hard heart and a hard mind, and he's ignorant. He's excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All right. So how do you cure ignorance? You teach them. Somebody who's ignorant needs to be taught. And we know that ignorance, as we pointed out earlier, is in part because we're creatures, but mostly in this case, the ignorance, in terms of Ephesians 4, 17, 18, and 19, is because of the fall. The ignorance because of the fall. And so the ignorance of them because of the hardness of their heart, and having been, verse 19, and having become callous, and having given them over to sensuality in the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But then verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him. Isn't that fascinating? What's the answer to the ignorance of the hard-hearted Gentile? It's to hear Christ. How will Christ be heard? Through the preaching of the Word. As Christ Himself, the great prophet of God, fully anointed for the accomplishment of the preaching of the utterances of God to the people of God, will raise up through that same Holy Spirit gifted men to be able to do this, whether it be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. And so, when we come to listen to a sermon, are you coming to hear Christ? Are you coming to allow Christ to preach to you? Are you, as you sit and you reflect upon the sermon, what are you doing? Are you saying, boy, I really like that sermon today. Pastor was really on, or pastor was really off. And every pastor has those days when, you know, you preach the sermon and you get done and you think, wow, that was a pretty good one. And then there's those days you get done, you're going, oh, you better bury that one. And, at one time, and Rich will bear witness to me, I'm sure he'll remember it, I actually went to him and said, please do not put that sermon on sermon audio. That one's to go away. It never happened. There's days when that just, they don't need to ever be around ever again. But Christ, the great prophet, anoints people to speak. And then it's He is speaking in and through them. And so did you come to hear Christ? Did Christ come to preach to you? And how did you do under the preaching of Christ? And I believe that really happens not just because the pastor is eloquent and whimsical and highly educated and able to teach things that you've never heard before. Those are all things that might be good for a pastor. But again, the vast majority of pastors who have pastored flocks throughout the history of the church and will continue to do so until Christ Himself returns, are men of no notoriety, men of no fame, men of no fortune, men the world will never recognize as important, who will preach in many cases 20, 30, 40, 50 years of their lives, and the only people that will ever recognize them for that is their own local congregation. And that's normal. That's the way it is. And that's the way it ought to be. But we should not lose the beauty of that, the significance of that. Christ will often use very weak and frail things, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God uses clay pots in order that the surpassing greatness would be of God. And we said that, you know, why do we have such a big pulpit? Because the man in the pulpit should be insignificant. Right? God and His Word and the preaching of Christ is what is significant. So we've said in other occasions that, let's turn over to Romans 10. We've all looked at this before, but just as a reminder, Christ, and we celebrate the incarnation, we remember that Christ has come to be a prophet. He's come to speak. He's come to address the ignorance of our minds and our hearts and our souls. He's going to come to fill us with all things. He does so through ordinary men preaching the Word. He is the great prophet, anointed by the Spirit, speaks through ordinary people in order to bring about their salvation and filling them up with Christ, with God. In Romans 10, as we've pointed out, in verse 11, it says, and the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for there is the same Lord as Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then this series of questions. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Great question. If I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, how will I call upon Him if I have not believed on Him? I won't call upon Him. And this morning we talked about the difference between believe and obey. Those who believe have eternal life and those who disobey. And I talked about the word disobey there has the idea of being persuaded. And that idea is here. How will they call upon Him in whom they not believe? Because they've not been persuaded that He ought to be believed. And then it says, and how will they believe in Him? And your translation should read, whom they have not heard. The word here, akouo in the Greek, can take the genitive or the accusative, if you've had any Greek classes. The genitive is the of God, or the possessive case, if you will. They've heard of Him, is the way that it would literally read. The accusative would be the direct object. They heard Him. When they use the ordinary way to say you've heard something is to put it in the accusative. They've heard of Him. That would be the literal translation, but that's not what the Greek means. It means they've heard Him. John will use a very similar language in 1 John when he says, and the world does not hear us. It uses again the genitive case. Does not hear of us, literally. Well, that doesn't make any sense in English, so we tweak it. What Paul is saying here is how everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they become persuaded to believe Him? By hearing Him. Well, then that begs the question, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear Him without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Not everyone ought to be a preacher. Not every gifted teacher ought to be a preacher. Not every sincere Christian should be a preacher. Those who have been called and sent by the church. And then it says, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This faith, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they believe? How will they be persuaded to believe on Him that they might call on Him? They must hear Him. How will they hear Him? By the preacher. And what does the preacher do? The preacher preaches the Word of Christ. It's not just the Word of Christ or the Word about Christ. It's in the preaching about Christ, Christ preaches to them. So in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There, the of Christ, again a genitive, it could be objective genitive, hearing about Christ. I'm to preach to you Christ. But in my preaching to you of Christ, then there's also a subjective genitive here. Christ preaches. They hear the Word of Christ preaching to them. And that's why we pray for the preacher. Why do we pray before we preach? Why do we pray for the preacher? That he might get a sudden surge of inspiration just as he climbs into the pulpit? Why do we pray for the preacher? It's kind of like the gentleman I was talking about, you know, the doctrines of sovereign grace and the total depravity. And I said to this gentleman who was doubting that, I said, you've been out on visitation. You've been out sharing the gospel with people who have visited church. Did you ever pray before you went over to this person's house to share the gospel with them? Did you pray? Oh, yes, we had always prayed. Well, why did you pray? Well, we pray that God would bless the preaching of the gospel. And did you, when you prayed, did you ever pray like this? Oh, Lord, we thank you this non-believer that we're going to go share the gospel with is so open to you and so wide open to hear what you have to say that all we have to do is share the words and we know they're going to believe. You ever pray that way? Oh, no, we never prayed that way. We've always prayed God opened their heart that they might hear and believe. Really? That's exactly what the doctrines of sovereign grace are saying when we say man is totally depraved and he cannot accept Christ apart from grace. And it's the same thing in the preaching. Why do you pray for the preacher? For the same reason why we pray when we preach the gospel to a non-Christian. We pray that the preacher would preach the Word of Christ. That he would be faithful to open up the Word of God and explain the words of Christ. And that Christ would be there to work by the Spirit and the Word in and through that clay pot for the saving of souls and the building up of the church. And we pray that the Word would not only be blessed in the preaching, but the Word would be blessed in the hearing. That's why you pray for the preacher. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. The passage that I've shared with you before. This is really where some of my original thinking started to turn on some of this. In Hebrews chapter 2, you have the quotation from Psalm 22. Most of you know Psalm 22 for the basis of it has a lot of the language of Christ while He's perishing on the cross for our redemption. But it says, in verse 9 it says, but we see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So what I want you to see in verse 9 is we're talking about Jesus. And then verse 10, it was fitting for Him. Okay? For Him, later in the verse, through the suffering, as the author of our salvation, through sufferings, both He who is sanctified and those who are sanctified are from one Father. So the Him of verse 10 and the He of the beginning of verse 11 are Christ. And then notice at the end of verse 11, He is not ashamed to call them, that'd be us, brethren. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, that'd be us, verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. I love that. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Remember Ephesians 4:21? You heard Christ. Romans 10:17, heard, you know, the word of Christ. And here Christ in the midst of His people. This is what He does as the great priest, the one who's been anointed, the one who comes, the Word, the eternal Word of God, who was with God, who was God, who created all things, who became flesh, who was incarnate, that we celebrate in Christmas. That incarnation is He came in order that He might have flesh and blood, in order that He might redeem us. And part of that redemptive work was to preach to His people. And He continues to do that. Just as our high priest, He continues to pray for us. Just as a king, He continues to guard us. As the prophet, He continues to preach to us. Now turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And this is where Psalm 40 comes into it and why we sang from Psalm 40. And we're just going to look briefly here at Hebrews 10, and then we're going to jump back to Psalm 40. But in Hebrews 10, for the, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they can offer continually year to year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. And it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, all right, when Jesus comes into the world, when He becomes incarnate, He says, now He quotes from Psalm 40. In other words, the Holy Spirit guides the author of this book of Hebrews and puts the words of Psalm 40 right into the mouth of Jesus. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, a whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then He adds a couple more statements in verse 8. Now, for the purposes of the writer of Hebrews, he's only taking a small portion of Psalm 40, and he's focusing primarily there upon Jesus, not as prophet, but as that priest who comes and does the will of God and ends up becoming the sacrifice that is needed in order that we might be saved. Like verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the writer of Hebrews needs Psalm 40 to argue for the priesthood of Christ, but the psalmist has a lot more to say. Turn back to Psalm 40, if you will, and let's see some of the more of what he has to say. But the primary thing I want you to get from Hebrews 10 is the fact that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts the words of Psalm 40 right into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are His words. So as we go back to Psalm 40, what else is in the mouth of Jesus? Verse 6, this is the beginning of the quotation of Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears have been opened. My burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. So here, Jesus, so verse 8 is not quoted in Hebrews 10. Verse 6 and 7 are. But in verse 8, we have this great statement of Christ, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. He loved the law of God. His joy was the will of God. It was in his heart. He cherished it. He loved it. He hid it in his heart as the perfect man. Then verse 9 and 10. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Behold, glad tidings of great joy. Here Jesus uses very similar language. In the midst of the great congregation, I proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. He preaches boldly. He preaches openly. He declares to the people of God the righteousness that God has to give us. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. So he proclaims to the great congregation the righteousness, and he does not hide from the great congregation that righteousness and loving kindness and faithfulness. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that God has to make and to keep promises, to protect and to provide and to supply a salvation for His people. God in His loving kindness, verse 10, God in His faithfulness, verse 10, will fulfill all the covenantal promises to the people of God. And Christ becomes incarnate that He might stand in the midst of the great congregation, Hebrews 12, where we all go into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, with the souls of men made perfect already. And we stand before the throne of grace on this very day, each week, the Lord's Day. And there the great prophet of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, preaches to His people through ordinary human voices, ordinary human, frail, sinful men. He comes amongst the congregation to proclaim the righteousness, to proclaim the faithfulness, to proclaim the loving kindness of God, to fulfill all that He has promised for His people, rebuking them with the law that they might be humbled and confess their sin. He comes and proclaims glad tidings of good news that they might turn to the cross and find in Christ a worthy Savior. I believe all of this is behind those very short words in John chapter 3, verse 34. And the one whom God has sent to speak His words, He's anointed without measure the Holy Spirit. And so Christ comes every Lord's Day. Every time we gather around as the people of God in the offices and the congregation and the preaching and the singing and the ordinances, Christ is in the midst of His congregation, doing wonderful, powerful things, removing our ignorance, taking away our hard hearts, softening them with the wine of His own blood, and the anointment of the oil of the Holy Spirit, transforming men and women, turning cowards into heroes, like Peter, who ran, was afraid of a little servant girl in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, would soon stand before the Sanhedrin and proclaim Christ without any fear or trembling. Take a blasphemer like the Apostle Paul and turn him into one who would defend the church and plant more churches and write more of the books of the New Testament than any other man. Take a man like John and turn him into one who not only can stand with Peter against the Sanhedrin, as the church tradition will tell us if it's true, that they, when later in his life, when they tried to martyr him and they threw him in a pot of oil to burn, he wouldn't burn. God does things that are way beyond the frailty of the human clay pots He sets aside for His own purposes. And we ought to come, as we celebrate Christmas, to remember that is the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, who became flesh to preach to you, to rescue you from your own ignorance, to rescue you from your own heart, to rescue you from your own sin, primarily, though not exclusively, through the preaching of the Word in the context of the church, gathering on the Lord's Day, sanctified by God from the foundations of the world, where we would partake in bread and cup and water and Word. Isn't that exciting stuff? Does that not bring a whole new level of what it means to go to church? It does for me. And why it's so important that the preaching be taken seriously. That we preach the Word of God. And we preach not commentaries, we preach not philosophy, we preach not psychology, we preach not the headline news. We preach the Word of God. And I have to tell you that I find so much comfort in this. I'm sure I've said this to all of you, if not, or at least some of you. You know, I come up here each Lord's Day in the morning and the evening, and I know my life, I know my sermons, I know my gifts, I know my lack of gifts, I know my sin, I know how I've used my time, and I've yet to ever preach a sermon where I feel like we've totally exhausted that text. I may have exhausted the people, but I've never exhausted a text. And I totally relate with the story that that Martin Lloyd-Jones has in his biography, where he says he's only two sermons he ever preached that he really felt like he was on fire and totally filled with the Spirit and was really a great preaching. He said the only problem with those two sermons is that right after preaching both of them, he awoke from a nap. And so I walk into the pulpit, as most every pastor walks in the pulpit, and I am so thankful that it's not about me. I'm thankful that it's not about you. I'm thankful that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the anointing the Father has given Him beyond measure with the Holy Spirit, that He might come incarnate as the prophet, priest, and king in order that He might fill you, that He might fill us up with all things, that we might stand before the throne of grace spotless, without blemish, holy and blameless, and one day perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's church. That's what we do. And I think that's exactly how we ought to view the preaching of the Word. And I know that in times I've sat and I've listened to a sermon and I think, oh, Lord, what am I going to get from this? And then words like this come back to my heart and they chastise me. It's not about the preacher, is it? Christ is here. How are you doing under the preaching of God's Word? May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not our own, but we have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His own blood. And that we are His. And as our King, He rules over us to protect us, to preserve us, to humble us, to prepare us to be citizens of His kingdom. We thank You, Father, that He comes to us as priest, having won our salvation for us. He can redeem us from all of our sin. But thank You that He still comes as prophet to preach to His people, that we might hear and believe, that we might call upon Him, that we might become persuaded that He is trustworthy, that we might follow Him and His will. O Heavenly Father, we pray that You would so anoint Christ in our midst even tonight, that in the preaching of Your Word we would come to hear and believe, and to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross of Christ once again, in whom we pray, Amen.